new. New is good, and sometimes new can not only be good, but new can be absolutely necessary if what you had before is completely useless or worn out. Now, what our writer to the book of Hebrews has been telling us, that we have a new high priest in the person of Jesus Christ, and this new high priest is different and better than the old priest that used to come through the Old Testament, through the Old Testament way of sacrifices and law and of Levitical priesthood. And he sort of summarizes that really in the first couple of verses that we read here in chapter 8. He talks about, in fact, I like it when authors say this is the point of what we are saying, and that's what he says in verse 1. He says, look, this is the point of what we are saying. We have such a high priest. Well, what kind of a high priest? A high priest who is innocent and who is holy and who is unstained by sin. He talked about that in the previous verse, in verse 28 of chapter 7, where we have a high priest who is seated at God's right hand. He talks about that in chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. He's ministering in the holy place, in the true tent of the Lord. The old priests, they ministered in a temple that was here on earth, or they ministered in a tabernacle, which was a tent that Moses had erected in the Old Testament. But he says the new and improved, the better high priest is the one high priest who ministers in the very presence of God in heaven himself. And so this priest is much better than the Old Testament priest. And we have a high priest who has offered one sacrifice. In verse 3, in fact, of the chapter that we read, it says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. That is, thus it is necessary for the priest to offer something. And a little bit later on, he's going to explain to us what it was that our great high priest Jesus offered. And he's going to explain that that offering was the offering of himself, the offering of his own life, the offering of his own blood on the cross. And we have a priest who is better than the priesthood of Aaron. In fact, he says in verse 4 that if the priesthood of Aaron was good, then why didn't it continue? Why don't we continue to have Aaronic priests like they had in the Old Testament? And the answer is because our new priest has come, our true high priest has come, and so the old has passed away. We no longer need the old. And of course, this new priest, this new high priest that is new and improved and better is Jesus. And these are the things he's been telling us. This is what we've been reading about. We've been reading about this high priest, Jesus, who has come and has made atonement for sin. And he's better than the Old Testament priest. He is better than these Old Testament ways of doing things. And of course, with the coming of Jesus and the coming of the new priesthood brings with it a new covenant. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. He talks about in verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Christ comes, and when he comes into this world, he brings himself, but he brings with him a new covenant, a new promise, a new relationship for God's people. And he's going to say six things, or at least I'm going to pull six things that he says about this new covenant, and we'll look at those briefly, and then we'll look at three applications that he makes of what this means for us in terms of those of us who choose to live in the new covenant. He brings a new covenant, and our writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. In fact, it's actually a pretty straight quote right from the text. In verses 8 to 12 of our Hebrew text is pretty much what you have in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And these are six things that he says about the new covenant. First of all, he says that the new covenant will bring hope. Look at verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now, when Jeremiah spoke these words, let's see, when would Jeremiah have spoken these words? He would have spoken these words approximately 400 years before Jesus came into the earth. And he spoke these words to the people of Israel, of Judah, rather, to the nation of Judah. And he said, the days are coming. And in the midst of when he's speaking these words, he's speaking these words in the context of the nation's darkest and most dismal days. The children of God had existed as the nation of Israel. And later on, they became known as the nation of Judah. But they're the same group of people. But now this nation was coming to an end. The Syrians had come in 722 BC, and they had wiped out the northern tribes of the nation of Israel. They were often referred to as the Israel, the tribe of Israel, and the southern two tribes are often called the tribe of Judah. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians carried away the northern tribes. So there's only two tribes left, Judah and Benjamin, to the south. But they maintain the city of Jerusalem, and they maintain the covenant, and they maintain a relationship with God. But now the Babylonians are on the brink of capturing the city of Jerusalem and carrying the people away into captivity and basically destroying the nation. And this is, in fact, what has happened. Jeremiah prophesied it. It has happened. And yet, in the midst of this calamity, the darkest of days, Jeremiah says that God promises a new covenant. There's something that's going to happen in the future that is going to give us hope. In other words, we have something to end, despite the fact that these are the worst of days. We've lost our country. We've lost our national identity. We have lost, in many cases, our family. In many cases, we've lost our friends. We've lost everything. We're going to be carted off into a foreign land that we don't know. And yet, Jeremiah says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to do something. See, the new covenant brought hope in the midst of dark and dismal days. And if you're living in a life that you face some dark and dismal days, the promise of the new covenant in Christ is he can bring you some hope. There is a future for you if you look to Jesus in the new covenant. Here's the second thing the new covenant does. It is established by God, a second characteristic rather. In verse 8, he says, I will establish a new covenant. This is what God, these are God's words spoken through Jeremiah. Now, when you and I make a promise, you say, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do such and such, you know, I may do it, or I may not do it, right? I may keep my promise, I may not keep my promise. Hopefully I'll keep my promise, but there are times where I've broken my promise. There are times where I've not been true to my word, but there is one person in the universe who has never broken his promise. There is one person in all of the world who will keep his word, and he will keep it exactly and perfectly the way he intends to, and that is God himself. And so when God says, I will establish my covenant, he doesn't say, you will establish the covenant. He doesn't say it will be dependent upon you. He says, look, here's something I'm going to do. I'm going to take this problem into my hands. I will establish my covenant. The new covenant, then, is established by God. It's not established by us. It's not something we figured out. It's not something we demanded of God and made God conform to our particular standard of what we wanted him to do. It's something that God himself will establish. So the new covenant will bring hope. It is established by God. Thirdly, the new covenant will extend beyond the nation of Judah. Now you notice what he says here in the end of verse 8. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now that might seem a little subtle to you. But if you were living in Jeremiah's time, the time where this promise, prophecy was made, in about around 586 BC, 580 BC, if you were living at that time, this would have sounded a little bit strange to you, that God would establish his new covenant with the people of Israel. Because where were the people of Israel? Where were the northern tribes? Do you know where they were? They were scattered throughout the world. When Assyria conquered Israel, the capital city of Samaria, in 722 BC, Assyria had this pattern of conquering cities and towns and countries, and they would take the people, and they wouldn't, like the Babylonians would do, they wouldn't take the people and just sort of put them in one little corner of a city and leave them have their own culture and their own identity. The Assyrians took the people and they scattered them throughout all of the cities in the world that they controlled. They would divide up families, they would divide up people so that the cultural identity of the nation would not be intact. In other words, 100 years after these people had been conquered, there is no way that you could figure out who the Israelites were anymore. They were already assimilated. They had already intermarried into the old cultures and the old ways. They had already assimilated into the Syrian culture. Israel was gone as a nation. And yet, what does God say? He says, I'm going to establish a new covenant with the scattered tribes of Israel, the people that are gone. And I'm going to establish it with Judah. Now, Judah was the people that had remained intact. They had remained at least in a covenantal relationship with God. They had tried on and off to keep God's law. They had continued the tabernacle or in the temple sacrifices and things like that. But Israel hadn't. And yet God says, I'm going to take these people that are scattered way all across the world, and I'm going to make a covenantal relationship with them. And I'm also going to make a covenantal relationship with Judah. Here's the thing that he's saying, is that the new covenant extends to the far corners of the world. And when Jesus came into this world, what did Jesus do? Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus said, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. And who is he calling? He's calling anybody who wants to come. That was the thing about the new covenant. It wasn't restricted to one particular nationality. The new covenant was going to extend to the whole world. It was going to extend beyond Judah. Here's the fourth thing he says, is that the new covenant will be kept. Look what he says in verse 9. This is not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. Here was the problem with the old covenant. It wasn't that the covenant was bad. The problem with the old covenant was the people didn't keep it. They didn't obey it. God gave them laws. God told them to act in a certain way. God told them to worship in a certain way, and they didn't do it. They worshiped him however they wanted. They acted however was convenient for them. And they obeyed the laws when they were convenient. But when they were inconvenient, they disobeyed the laws. And so as a result, they couldn't keep the covenant. It wasn't the problem with the covenant. It was the problem with the people and their unfaithfulness and their rebellion and their disobedience. But here's what he's saying. He says when the new covenant comes, it's going to be different. Why? Because people are going to keep it. Now, you might be scratching your head saying, you know, I've been a Christian for a while, but you know, I'm not a perfect Christian. I don't seem to keep my covenantal relationship with God very well. And that may be true. But here's the interesting thing. There is one person, when he came and brought into this new covenant, when he introduced this new covenant to us, who kept the law. Jesus himself kept every aspect of the old covenant. And as a result, Jesus is the one who keeps the new covenant. Now, I don't entirely think that's what he's referring to, but he's not necessarily referring just to Jesus when he says they will keep their law, because later he's going to say, I'm going to write the law in their hearts and I'm going to write it in their minds. But he's referring to a change that is going to take place in God's people. Whereas before they were rebelling and rebelling and rebelling against the covenant, now this new covenant, they are going to receive it and they're going to strive to live it and they're going to receive it with great joy. Something's going to be different about this covenant. The people will keep the covenant. Here's the fifth thing he says. This relates to how they're going to keep the covenant. And that is that this covenant is going to be internal. How are they going to keep this covenant? In verse 10, he says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Old Testament covenant sort of worked like this. It was external in its experience. There was a temple, there were priests, there were blood that got sprinkled, there were animals that got sacrificed, there were offerings that were brought, there were laws about all sorts of things such as food or clothes or commerce or all kinds of daily living. There were even laws about how to treat mold in your house. It was all part of the covenant. It was, in other words, the Old Testament covenant was sort of, it began externally. You took the law of God and you obeyed it and you did it. And in the process of doing that, you learned about who God was and you began to develop a knowledge of God and a pursuit of God and a relationship with God. But when Jeremiah describes the new covenant that's going to come into the future, he says this covenant is going to begin differently. Instead of beginning with a whole bunch of external laws and with temples and with sacrifices, this new covenant is going to begin by God writing his law on our hearts and on our minds. In other words, it's going to begin internally, and then it's going to have an external demonstration. Whereas the old covenant was an external beginning that had an internal, that hopefully would translate to an internal new reality. See what I'm saying? The new covenant was going to change, and the reason the people were going to begin to keep the covenant was because their hearts were going to be changed. You know, the fundamental problem is that our hearts don't desire God. That our hearts don't desire a relationship with God. That our hearts don't desire to be obedient to God. And so, until God changes our hearts, how are we going to change our behavior? And this is the thing about the new covenant. It's going to be written on the mind, and it's going to be written on the heart. You've probably heard testimonies of people who've come to faith in Christ. Maybe your testimony is this way as well. You're saying, you know, one day I didn't want anything to do with God. The next day, this happened, and this happened. And all of a sudden, I woke up the next day, and I had all kinds of questions about God. I had all kinds of interest in who God was. I began to read the Bible. I began to pray. I never did that before in all of my life. What happened? What happened was you got a new heart. And God changed your desires. God changed your inclinations from one of rejecting God to receiving God and looking forward to Him. And as a result, you were ushered into the new covenantal relationship. That's what he's describing here. So the new covenant is going to bring hope. It's going to be established by God. It's going to extend even beyond Judah throughout all the world. The new covenant is going to be kept. The new covenant is going to be more internal than external. And sixthly, the new covenant is going to bring true forgiveness. That's what he says in verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's an interesting verse in Hebrews 10, verse 4. Listen to this. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Covenant, involved lots of blood, lots of animals, lots of sprinkling away. And here the writer of Hebrews says, you know, by the way, bulls and goats and the blood of animals doesn't take away sin. And what he's going to explain to us in all of chapter 10 when we get there is that the blood of animals that was shed in the Old Testament, all that was a picture looking forward to the one sacrifice that was going to be shed, that was going to take away sins, and that is when Jesus dies on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, he accomplishes the atonement for sins. And so all the things these people did in the Old Covenant were simply images that were looking forward to that one sacrifice that Christ would offer. They really didn't take away the sin. The thing that really took away the sin was when Christ atoned for their sins. And that's what the new covenant is going to bring. See, the Old Covenant, the forgiveness of sins was promised, but in the new covenant, forgiveness of sins is supplied. Do you see the difference? In the old covenant, they looked forward to the day when their sins would be atoned for. But in the new covenant, we realize that our sins have already been taken care of and atoned for in Christ. The new covenant then brought forgiveness. All right, did you get all those? The new covenant brought hope. It was established by God, not by man. It was extended beyond Judah. The new covenant will be kept. The new covenant is going to be internal. And the new covenant brings true forgiveness. And this is the point he's saying, is that all of this came when Jesus came. When Jesus came into the world, he brought this new covenant so that the old covenant passed away. That's what he says in verse 13. The old covenant was vanishing away. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. That's why we don't go to the temple. That's why there isn't an Ark of the Covenant behind in the Holy of Holies where the high priest will go and sprinkle blood every day. Why don't we do that? Because that has gone away, because the new covenant has come and taken its place. The new and improved covenant that actually does forgive sins. Now, what does this mean for us? So what? You say, what's the big deal? How should the new covenant affect our lives? And here's the point that I want to get at. There are three changes that take place in the life of a new covenant Christian. And these are the important things to remember this morning. First of all, in the new covenant, a new covenant Christian has a new heart. A new covenant, if you are in Christ today, you are in Christ because you have a new heart. Now, it is a heart that is made ready to receive God's word. It is a heart that's made ready to listen. It is a heart that has a desire to be obedient to God. Way back in the Old Testament, again, in Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel says something similar to this. And we read this verse earlier in our service. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. But here's it in verse 26, here's what he said. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remember the heart, and I will remove, rather, the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, you know the problem with having a heart of stone? A heart of stone can't pump blood, can it? A heart of stone is dead, but a heart of flesh can pump blood. It can give life. It can move. And this is what God says through the prophet Ezekiel and way back in the Old Testament. He said, the problem with my people is they have hearts of stone. Their hearts aren't alive. They aren't inclined to me. So what I need to do is give them a new heart that pumps, that pumps blood, that has a desire for me, that wants to serve me, that wants to obey me, that wants to live for me. And that would be you if you are living in Christ in the new covenant. Now we're going to sing a song at the end of our service, and this is why I had the song switched. But the song is Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. That's the first line. Breathe new life into my willing soul. See, the only way you can get a heart turned from stone to turn to flesh is if the Holy Spirit does something in you and does something in me. Let the presence of the risen Christ come renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me. Give me faith for what I cannot see. Give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. This is a great, so it's a new hymn, but it's a great hymn because it reminds us that our nature is not to have faith in God. Our sinful nature is not to have a passion for purity. Our sinful nature is not to obey God at all. And so unless God gives us a new heart, we won't do these things. If you are living in the shadow of the old covenant, you know, this is your prayer. Your prayer is, God, change my behavior. You ever pray that? You say, you get up in the morning, you say, God, help me to be a good person today. Change my behavior. But you know, that's not really the prayer of a person living in the new covenant. The prayer of a person in the new covenant should be, Lord, change my heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. If you really want to change, don't ask God to change your behavior. Ask God to change your desires. Ask God to help you hate your sin. Ask God to help you to stop wanting to do the things that you want to do and give you a new desire to serve Him and be obedient to Him. That's when things start to change. Not when you change your behavior, but when God begins to change your heart. So the prayer of a new covenant Christian is, God, create in me a clean heart. Renew your spirit within me. Let the presence of the risen Christ come renew my heart and make me whole. Because new covenant Christians have a new heart, a heart that's inclined to God. Here's the second thing new covenant Christians have. They have a new relationship. They have a new relationship. In verse 11, it says this. It says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In other words, in the new covenant, it's going to be possible for all the people in the context of the new covenant to know God. Now, it's interesting that the word knowledge, when you and I hear the word knowledge, we tend to think of head knowledge. We tend to think of facts and information. But the word knowledge that is used in the Bible, and particularly in the Greek, it doesn't have to do with just head knowledge. I mean, that's part of it. But the word knowledge has to do with experience or an experiential kind of knowledge. In other words, it's the difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone, right? If you say, I know someone, you might know when their birthday was or how old they are or who they married or what their children's names are. But when you say, I know someone, you know, you're implying there, well, I have a relationship with them. I can talk with them. I have an ongoing relationship with this person. I know what they like. I know what they think. I know how they react to certain sort of things. I don't just know about them. I know who they are. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. That's the knowledge that he's talking about here, that a Christian has a knowledge of God that is experiential because he has a relationship with God. He knows how God thinks. He knows how God's going to react. He hears God's voice, and he knows what God's going to say. He knows what God's designs and heart is like because he knows God. The Christian life is fundamentally this. It is fundamentally about a personal relationship with the God who created the universe and who sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. That is the fundamental thing of what it means to be a Christian, is to have a relationship with the God of the universe. It isn't just about reading the Bible or going to church, though that's how part of the relationship, but it's the relationship itself. Now, if you think that you are okay because you have the right answers to the questions, you know, if I say, well, are you a Christian? And you say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian because I know this, 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 and this. But that's not, you can know all the right things. I mean, you could go to the devil and say, devil, tell me all the right things, and he can tell you what the truth is, but he doesn't have a relationship with God like you and I have the potential to have a relationship with God. Because that's what's a Christian has a new relationship. So if you think that you have all the right answers and that makes you okay, then you're not living in the new covenant. You're living in the old covenant. If you think you, and on the other hand, if you think you've figured it, you have to figure it all out. I have to figure out who God is, and I have to understand all this, and I have to know, you know, the deepest, I have to read all these theology books before I become a Christian. You've missed it there again as well. Because in the new covenant, we enter into this relationship with God through Christ, and in that relationship, we begin to discover who God is and what he's done for us and how we, in other words, the relationship comes first. Then the knowledge and all the information and the assurance comes later. See, a Christian is a person in the new covenant who has a new heart. He has a new relationship, and he lives in a new reality. And this is what he's talking about in verse 12 when he says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In the new covenant, it's the difference between sins have been forgiven, not sins will be forgiven. If you are a new covenant Christian, you get up every day, and this is what you should be able to say yourself. You should be able to get up and say, God, thank you that today all of the sins that I will commit in thought, word, and deed have been covered by the cross of Christ. In other words, you begin the day not by saying, God, keep me from doing those sins so you have to forgive them. You begin the day by saying, God, thank you that my sins are already forgiven. Thank you that I already have a right relationship with you. Thank you that all the mistakes I will make today have been covered by the blood of Christ. Now, how does that change your life? How does that change your approach to other people? It should change it in a dramatic way, because if you begin the day recognizing that not your sins will be forgiven, but your sins have been forgiven, then you should live a life of grace and of gratitude and of thankfulness and of joy. You run into somebody or somebody steps on your toes at work, you shouldn't be getting angry at them. Why? Because you just recognize that God has forgiven you for the times that you've stepped on his toes. Somebody is, impatient with you, but you need to be patient with them. Why? Because God has been patient with you. A new covenant Christian lives in a new reality. And the new reality is God has forgiven your sins. Everything you have ever thought that is wrong, everything you have ever done, everything you ever will do that is wrong, if you are in Christ, those sins are all taken care of. And we need to live in the reality of that so that as a result we can be gracious and kind and compassionate towards others. That's why the second verse of the song that we're going to sing in just a minute says, Holy Spirit, come abide within. May your joy be seen in all I do. That's the relationship. Come abide with me. May your joy be seen in everything. Love enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. That's the new reality. That's the reality I live in because my sins are forgiven. Kindness to the greatest and the least, gentleness that shows the path of peace, turn my strivings into works of grace, breath of God, show Christ in all I do. See, that's the prayer of a person who's living in the reality of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit has come to us and given us life, and so we are living in the reality of what Christ has done and what the Spirit is doing in each and every day of our lives. We're living in a new reality. We are living in a new relationship. We are living with a new heart. Now, does that describe your life this morning, your Christian life? Can you characterize your heart as being a new heart? Can you characterize your relationship, the fact that you have a relationship with God, as being vital and real? Do you get up every day thanking God for what he has already accomplished for you in Christ? That's what it means to live in the reality of the new covenant. I hope that will be you this morning. And if not, you need to begin to pray this prayer that we're going to sing in just a minute. You need to begin to pray that prayer in full earnestness, that God's Spirit would begin to work these changes in your life, because Jesus has brought a new and improved covenant. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into our hearts and souls this morning. And if our faith has become stale or stagnant, we pray that you would rejuvenate it. If our faith is not existent, we pray that you would give us faith where we need it. And if our thoughts and attitudes and deeds have become hard or cold towards others, we pray that you would remind us of all that Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Thank you for all that we have because of Jesus. Thank you for all that is being done because of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the eternal plan of God that secures this covenant throughout all of time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together then, sing this song as a prayer.